All right, Shabbat Shalom, or welcome to anyone who is listening to us online as we start together as a congregation going through Perkei Avot. I mentioned before we were recording that there is a whole lot. You've got your little book there. You see, hold that up so everyone can see it. You see the little book here? That is the basic Cliff Notes version of Perkei Avot. But you see here, this has all kinds of, and it's small print too. It's got all kinds of things in here. So that being said, let's go ahead and get started on this. Father, we come before you today. We ask you to help us to continue our understanding, continue our studies, O God, that we can understand what the rabbis taught, what they thought, what they taught about Torah. We can understand when they got together and had these great discussions and came up with of ways of doing things that you were fine with, O God, because you put them in charge of doing this. When they came up with these understandings, it put us in a position to be able to have something to help understand difficult portions of Scripture or particulars of Scripture, O God, and to give us a way to be able to walk through them. So we ask you to open up our hearts, open up our minds to this discussion, O God, that we can understand you, understand the kingdom, and better serve you, better grow into a deeper relationship with you because of it. So we thank you for that in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen and amen. All right, so just a little background I want to give you here, then we're going to read the first Mishnah. So Perkei Avot, again, it's the first tractate of the Mishnah. It has six sidras, or six sections of Mishnah. It's widely understood to be the first Mishnah written down. It's very ancient. It's not something that was someone just sat down and wrote something by themselves with no understanding or no on a whim. No, this is thousands of years of Jewish tradition that had been passed down that we'll talk about in our message today. I'm going to teach in Matthew about Yeshua, where he all over the place he discusses oral law, but people don't realize what he's doing because no one's ever been taught. All of that being said, Perkei Avot is very different from all other of the Mishnahs in English, I guess you would say. It's a collection of sayings of different sages. It doesn't deal with one specific topic, but it gives direction in who knows what the word musar is. You've heard me say it, but we haven't taught on it, musar. So musar is the word for ethics or ways of doing things. How many of you know that if you're unethical, then you can't say I'm ethical and at the same time say I am following Messiah? You can't say that, right? So someone says, well, how does it help me to get closer to Hashem, closer to Adonai, closer to Yeshua by having someone teach me biblical ethics? Well, you can't be close to the Father without being ethical. That makes sense? So people get this idea. I remember one, you know, friend of ours said, well, how does that help me get closer to Yeshua? As that was the end-all, be-all of, God bless you, of everything. Well, because Yeshua, he walked in and taught what the rabbis taught. He was the one who showed them ethics and how to go about doing things to give us a way to move forward, to actually live out life. You'll hear this term, halakha. Remember, in the third portion of the Torah portions, we have lech, lecha. So you hear that lech, lecha, halakha. So what does ha mean in Hebrew? The ha means the. And lacha, you hear that lech, means how to walk or to go. And so it's the walk. So halakha is a collection of or what you would say the understanding of how to walk. How do we do it? You know how we say, well, how do we do this together? That's halakha. How do we do it together? So the rabbis, they had all kinds of questions. People would raise, hey, I got a question about this. And they would get together and say, well, how do we walk together? How do we do this? And I'm giving you just a background before we even read this. There's an idea and understanding in Judaism. They would set what were called pairs of rabbis or teachers or sages, and there were opposites, and they would debate things back and forth to come up with a middle ground, a middle understanding. One of the most famous pairs who were opposites, who? Hillel and Shammai. So they were intentionally set. They would go out to take one point and to argue it on both sides. And then they could come to not a combined understanding, but a common understanding of, okay, this is how we walk this out. And it's also, you get the idea when people talk about, when they would talk about one thing and they'd have two different understandings or different opinions on it, they can, that maybe looked like they were opposing, they both could be right. Because in one situation, that's how you would deal with this. In another situation, you deal with it another way. For instance, on a regular Shabbat, you would, you know, no one would go and do any work on a regular Shabbat. But if you had a Shabbat where you had an emergency and you had to pull your ox out of a ditch, well, that's another set of rules. Then the person would go and pull their, he was okay to pull the animal out of the ditch. So which one is right? They're both right. We've got, there's an understanding that we were driving home last night from a wedding. I was just talking to the Lord, and he showed me something I never saw in this way. People want to make God absolute. And they say, he's absolute, he's absolute, he's absolute. And it's like the Lord showed me, he's not absolute. Why? This book right here is absolute. We can weigh it, we can feel it, we can measure it, we can count the number of words and pages, and it's absolute. I can give you absolute about this book. That makes sense? God's not absolute. God is infinite. We can't weigh him or measure him or try and figure things out, and we can't. So we can never come to a full understanding of who he is, what he would have us do, but we can continue to try and continue to study and discuss what he would have us do, how he would have us go about things. Amen? Amen. So this is a very broad, and a lot of the teachings in here are very broad, yet at the same time, they're very specific to a very specific situations. Okay, so all of that being said, let me go through my notes here before we actually read the first one. So how this is typically read or customarily read is a chapter is read a week, one chapter each week. After Pesach, over 6 weeks, you get all six chapters studied. That's some serious study. And it's done repeatedly so you would know exactly what was said and what's in here. From Pesach to Shavuot, it traces and tracks the Torah from Sinai all the way to the men of the Great Assembly, which we've talked about this a lot, this idea. Whenever you hear this, the men of the Great Assembly, it sounds very important, doesn't it? Remember when the temple was destroyed? What do we even do? How do we even, what is the halakha on the temple being destroyed? Now we can't go and do anything. What do we do? Do you think that Hashem wanted the people just to stop and never do anything again? No, so he called on the men of the Great Assembly, which included men like, depending on way back, men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, Mordecai, and all these different ones who at some point were part of the Great Assembly. Or in Hebrew, Anshei Knesset HaGadol. So you hear me use that term a lot. So how do you say Anshei Knesset HaGadol in Greek? Anybody? You guys know it, but you don't realize what it is. How do you say in Greek? You say Sanhedrin. So this is the Sanhedrin that was formed. So the men of the Great Assembly, they formed during the Babylonian exile under direction of Ezra. When Israel really started praying or paying attention to Torah. You know, when something major happens, it'll get your attention. You know, when someone dies, you think about, oh my gosh, all the missed opportunities. When the temple fell, you can imagine the mood of the people and where they were. What do we do? They were desperate. And if you can imagine your city, your congregation, the center of the universe being destroyed by the enemy, and you're just left there with nothing to do. No direction. A lot of your family's been killed off, run off. What do you even do? This is the situation that was going on during the time of the temple being destroyed. So when the temple was destroyed, people went from sort of following Torah, they sort of followed it, sort of didn't, to they had their full attention to follow God's law. What happened? And there was an understanding that the temple was destroyed because of their sin, the sin of the people. Not the sin of an individual, the sin of the people. And it had their whole attention, which we see through Scripture all the time. So when the temple was destroyed, the diaspora occurred. They discovered they really needed to pay attention to Torah. They really needed to stick together. They really need to clean up their act, for lack of a better term. And one of the main questions or issues that was faced by the Anshe Knesset HaGadol was, how are we going to deal with this? God never turns his back on Israel. He never leaves them with no path forward. In spite of how bad they are, how good they are, you know, the promise is with him, and I always want to go back to that. Whenever you think something negative about, well, look, they're doing this, yeah, that's fine, but the promise is with God. That's what we focus on. What did God say? Not the sin of the nation, be it Israel or the nations. So what did they say? Three things that they said. They said, be patient, raise many students or disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. They went from not kind of, we'll follow Torah, maybe we're not to know we want it. We're going to follow it. We're going to put a fence around it and protect it. They just saw their temple being destroyed. If they would have had this love and zeal for the house of God that they did now that it was gone, things may have been different. But hindsight is always 20/20. So when you're in a position of judgment, it's important not to judge quickly, but to be patient, to take your time, and then render a judgment. This is what was going on. This was in the minds of the men of the great assembly. The idea of raising up many disciples, who does that sound like? Sounds like Yeshua, Matthew 28. So with that, I want to go ahead and read the first mission. Will you want to read it, Frank? I'm going to get the mic to you. Stacy's got it right here. And let me find it here. And we can, if you have any questions or thoughts, we'll talk about it. There's a whole lot here, guys. This is a lifetime's worth of stuff that I don't know how we're ever going to get through it, but we're going to head that direction. Amen?
What part would you like me to start? Because my book has multiple sections.
Do you see Mishnah 1? Where it says Moses received the
yes.
Torah?
Yes. Yes. Okay. Moses received the Torah on Sinai and handed it down to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, the unique band of interpreters of the divine will, whose writings are an enduring inspiration to the human race. Shall I continue with the great assembly?
Sure, yeah, keep on going if you would.
Great assembly, or great synagogue, the prophets, scribes, sages, and teachers continued the spiritual regeneration of Israel that was begun by Ezra. Tradition states that they laid the foundations of the liturgy, edited several books of Scripture, and all but fixed the biblical canon. Later generations summed up their religious activities in the words, quote, they restored the crown of the Torah to its pristine splendor, unquote. The main facts concerning the Great Assembly are unassailable by sober historical criticism.
All right, go ahead and pause right there. These get kind of tricky with the commentaries and the... Okay, so let me see. Where did you leave off at?
Rather than
It's really good.
Then
you know what? Yeah, then go ahead and pick up where you left off then on that, the page you missed, or start over is fine too. Because you're... Well, hang on. Before you do that, no, because we're not. That's mission number two. We're not going to get there yet. We want to stay on number one. Moses received the Torah.
Moses received the Torah on Sinai and handed it down to Joshua. Joshua to the elders. The elders to the prophets. Mm-hmm. And the prophets handed it down to the men of the great assembly. They said three things: be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah.
That's the end of it right there. Okay, thank you. Thank you. That's it. That's why we couldn't find it, because it didn't... Hidden in plain sight. So here we go. So look at this idea. Can any... When you listen to the three things he said, be patient. Why would they need to be patient? See, this isn't... They didn't just say this for the sake of saying it. They had reasons. Why would you want to be patient? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. She's saying, if you remember in the Torah, yeah, I'll get the microphone to you. Thanks, Frank. Repeat that if you would.
I said, if you look at the Torah, there's many examples of when people had to wait for Adonai's promises to come about. For example, Abraham and the son that Adonai promised him.
Yeah, he had to be. Yeah. So as far as for an example of someone biblically, absolutely, absolutely. And in the case of the men of the great assembly, why they need to be patient? When you have something, a big change going on, and you're implementing new halakha, or how do we do this? How do we walk this out? You know, and what you're saying is good. I'm just, you know, you see this all over. You need to be patient with the things of God in general. But they had people they had to deal with. They had to be patient with the people. They had to be patient with one another that they're making the right decision. It's like on one hand, the temple is destroyed. What do we do? What do we do, you know? Each day that passes, there's no offerings going up. Each day that passes, the people can't go and bring sacrifices for atonement. They can't do a whole lot of things that just days before or a month or so before they could do. Because the temple wasn't destroyed like one minute it was there and everything was functioning, then it went. There was some, you know, sieges going on and different things like that that degraded things. To the point where they can no longer, there were no animals to sacrifice, then the temple got sacked, then it got burned, then it got looted, all of this stuff happened. So, why be patient? There's a whole lot going on. Yeah, can you run the mic for me? To Stacy and then to Judy.
I just thought about something. When the rabbis taught about commemorating the sacrifices,
yeah,
it kept the people present.
Yeah.
And it helped to connect them to what they could actually do, doing their best.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can actually go sacrifice, but I believe it helped connect their mind to their heart and their actions. That's where they could do everything possible to commemorate actually making the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it grounded them, you know, in the midst of all the trouble and the uncertainty going on.
Absolutely, and it gave them a way to continue. See, this is, you know, this. There's a whole principle. God never gives up and stops making a way for Israel. Never, no matter what happens. And so with that in mind, if you understand that, then today when you see the situations in Israel, God never gives up, stops protecting and helping Israel. It makes it a whole lot easier to understand that. Yeah, go ahead.
About being patient. There's this idea of progressive revelation,
mm-hmm,
or as when you're presented with a situation or presented with ideas, you have what you have, your current understanding of, mm-hmm, what's presented, what you hear. But in the days, weeks, even months that follow, you're gaining more information about the same thing, not necessarily, mm-hmm, because it's coming through you, but because it's being revealed through situations and other people making comments. Mm-hmm. Just so there's a progressive understanding that happens that allows them to give a better ruling.
Absolutely. And Torah was never meant to be a one-time thing where it was given, and then if it didn't apply anymore, there was no new instruction given. And this is like the prime example where the temple is destroyed. So what do we do? Oh, you don't do anything. Just forget all about it. Forget it ever existed. And well, really? Well, that goes against everything that Adonai had taught and directed them all the way up to that point. So how does destroying it, the temple, leaving it like that, help us to continue? It doesn't. We need another way. The road we've been told to travel on is destroyed in front of us. Are we just going to stop? No, we can't. Anybody else have any thoughts?
The question I have is, when the second temple was broken down, they were mm-hmm. gone, right? They were in Babylon.
When it was destroyed?
The second one was broken
up. The Jews were there.
In 70.
No, the Jews, they were there. That's how the temple was there. They were the ones who were running the temple.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so there was no temple after 70, right?
There's no temple after 70.
For many years, maybe after, till they came back.
So now. Well,
That was.
So, the Babylonian exile was, when 70 AD happened, that's the last temple that was destroyed. And there hasn't been a temple since. Mm-hmm. There will be, but there hasn't been. Mm-hmm. So then they were sent off into exile. So when they came, that was a temple they built when they came back, when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back. Okay. And they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the first temple. That was the mm-hmm. second temple, and then it was destroyed. Herod did some work with it and different things, but yeah, it's gone. This is where we are today. That temple is gone. So they left and said, okay, what do we do? The men of the great assembly, when it started with Moses and the elders and he was giving authority, it continued. There were different men who, like anything else, they came and they went, they lived and they died all the way up until when it was finally disbanded, I guess, is what you can say.
There was no more sacrifice after 70.
No. But that doesn't mean that that's the problem. That they couldn't sacrifice anymore after that. That's where the whole problem is. So why do we have why do synagogues, congregations, why do they even exist? Why does the church even exist today? Why?
To commemorate the sacrifices that were done in the temple.
Because the idea is, well, what do we do now? How do we walk this out? Well, we can do the liturgy and commemorate the sacrifice with the liturgy that was done. Which, again, this is why we talk about bringing more and more liturgy in, because we're being part of Israel who is continuing the temple service. This is why it's important to know for Christians. And it's one of the hardest things for them to understand is that they see Jesus, he died, and that's it. No more sacrifice, no nothing. We don't need all that stuff. When they don't realize that the synagogue next to them that's chanting all the prayers every day, every day for the big synagogues, they're doing the prayers, and on Shabbat, what are they doing? They're actually representing the church, and they're fulfilling their call as a people for the benefit of the whole world. And, in the church, they don't have a concept or understanding of that. And it's for their benefit. One day, they'll be there too. They'll come in saying, again, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, 3, 4, right there, our foundational verse. When Gentiles finally say, hey, come, let's get together, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, house of Israel. Why? They recognize there's a need to do that. And you can tell in that moment, they're not saying, oh, we don't need all that. All we need is Jesus. That's all we need. No, they're saying, no, wait a minute. Now we see Jesus is back on the throne, and he looks Jewish. In Israel, in the temple's there, let's come. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Why? Because they recognize they don't have, there's some understanding they're missing. And they say, why do they go? What does it say? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob, for he will teach us. But if they already know his ways, then why do they need to be taught his ways? They don't know. They got a little bit of it. You know, remember when they were dealing, when they started again, this is the men of the great assembly, the messianic, the equivalent of the Jerusalem council. They got together and said, what do we do with all these Gentiles coming in? Well, these pagans, we're going to give them, we got to just start with the worst stuff. So they got a little taste. So anybody who lived then, they said, look, quit going to the false temple or the temples of other gods. Quit worshiping, you know, or quit bringing a animal ring in its neck, drinking its blood, sacrifice on the pagan altar, then, you know, fornicating with the temple, the pagan prostitutes right there. I mean, right there, you think about Pinchas at the temple of God when people were doing that. He went out and started killing people. So they were saying, if you can do those things right now, are we good? Don't do those things. That's what they did. That's what they told him. That wasn't the only thing they told him. That was the first thing they told them. Quit doing that kind of stuff. It's the same. A lot of in Christianity today, they have a couple things. Okay, we know Jesus. We know the Holy Spirit. We don't need this other stuff. We got that, and we're going to cling. But that's a wonderful thing, but there's a whole lot more than that. Same kind of thing we see continue to happen because they didn't look to the rabbis of Israel to instruct them how halakha, how should we go? What should we do? And any scripture says that train up a child in the halakha, in the way he should go. Why? Because he doesn't know which way to go unless he's trained. And when he grows old, he'll remember those things and he won't depart from that. Because he's been taught and trained, he'll go that direction. You haven't been taught and trained, you can just go any direction and say and take scripture and say anything about it. That doesn't say, and this is a real important part about understanding what scripture actually says and who it's talking to. Amen? Okay, so we're getting a little off, but it's all good because this is all connected to this whole topic. So it's interesting now because you've transitioned. There were always synagogues with teachers and Torah teachers outside of the temple. However, now you didn't have a temple. Now that's all you had. And I mentioned before, in Greek, the word synagogue or synagogu, they called them, oh, that's the place where the Jews meet. You know, just like they call the pagans called, you know, in particular the Jewish and Gentile believers in Messiah outside of Israel. The pagans said, that's those Christians. It wasn't a compliment to be called a Christian by the pagans, which today it still isn't. But that's the idea, oh, that's just those Christians. Another of these Greek words that were used to describe God's, this idea of training up disciples. Where? No, before the temple was destroyed. I'm sorry, excuse me, hang on. I asked the wrong question. Do you remember in Scripture prior to the temple, you didn't hear that. Then the temple gets built, the tabernacle gets built, but now all of a sudden, you've had years of teaching, and you had Torah teachers who were teaching. They had people who were the disciples, but now that it's gone and all you had left were the synagogues and the rabbis, it's a big change because now they're telling, hey, the rabbis, the teachers, you go and you have to go and get these people together to train. It's on you. There is no temple to take them to even. It's on you. So you have the rise of the synagogues because what are we going to do? The Sanhedrin or the Sadducees, the Sadducees said, we don't want to do that. Pharisees said, yeah, we absolutely want to do it. We want to continue. And this is another division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Yeshua, Jesus, he was constantly, totally dealing with the Sadducees, in one sec, and telling them, hey, your doctrine is off. You're still my brothers. Your doctrine's off. And the Pharisees would be, they were right there listening, saying, oh, okay.
And the Sanhedrin were the same thing.
They are. The men of the great assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGadol is Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Sanhedrin is the Greek word that they called them. No. I didn't say they're the same as the Sadducees. I said that the Sadducees were the ones who, they would come around Yeshua, and he would deal with their bad doctrine. The men of the great assembly were Pharisees. They, in particular, once you get past Messiah, because they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So Yeshua, when you go through the Gospels, you'll see him dealing with the Sadducees and telling them, those are the ones that he had to go after because their doctrine was bad. Right. In particular, he's the whole idea of him being raised from the dead. Go ahead.
Question.
Yeah.
So there were no Sadducees in the Sanhedrin? I thought it was a mixed bunch of Pharisees and
Sadducees.
And
there were Sadducees okay. in the Sanhedrin. However, when you get past the Yeshua being raised from the dead, and then the Sanhedrin or the Anshei Knesset HaGadol pretty much goes into the Sanhedrin was, it wasn't messianic at that point at all because they didn't believe in Messiah.
Right.
So then after that, they kind of morph into the Jerusalem Council. So there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of changes, and in this time when the temple was destroyed, then there was a whole lot of, how do we do this now? What do we do? Because there's a whole lot of things have changed, and we can't do it how we did it before. There's no temple, for one. We can't even do it how we did it before, because now we don't even, the Sadducees, we're not connected to them at all. We've got a major disagreement. We can't be together now because they don't believe in the resurrection that Yeshua was. This also ties into Eleazar, Lazarus. You know, when Yeshua's talking to his sister, said, hey, you know, don't you believe you're going to see your brother? Oh, yeah, I'm going to see my brother again at the resurrection. Well, what does that say about her? She's a Pharisee. So all this stuff continues to, they're different. They're together, and then they have something that totally just separates things. A deal breaker happens with Messiah. They can't continue to. How can they believe he's Messiah when they don't believe in the resurrection? What do you do? And then you have the disciples. They go out, the Talmudim, and Paul, and the different ones. They go out. They go out in the full power of the Holy Spirit to the Jews. To the Gentiles as messianics. Yet now they're still connected with the Pharisees, and they're still connected to the Sadducees in that they're still their brothers. They're still family. They're still one people. Hillel, Shammai, still one. We had in November last year in Orlando, Rabbi Shapira, they do these things, they have debates. And they'll have one student debate something that they don't believe with another student who debates something from the other side. And so they had this big debate on the Trinity. So one had to debate the Trinity, and one had to debate the triune nature of God, basically. But it's interesting when you get people who don't believe something debating it for, you know, the whole... You get this idea of being a devil's advocate. That term I hate, but you get the picture of it. But they would debate things that they really did believe, but yet they were still brothers. We got a few minutes. We're going to quickly go through, because I want to finish this first one, or we'll be here forever. So the raise up many students, disciples. Again, Matthew 28. I'm just going to read just a touch of it. Can you give him the mic so we can get the question? I'll answer the
question I have is, since there was a resurrection, did the Sadducees really become converted brothers?
Some of them may have. I don't have an answer to that specifically. However, here's what I can say. At the time of Messiah, when he was resurrected, there were 150,000, these are estimates, 150,000 Jews in Jerusalem. And 30,000 of them were messianic. So again, how many? That's 20%. Okay. So remember, we talked, and this number keeps coming up all over. Remember that we talked about the 20% who actually left Egypt. They left Egypt and they came out into the wilderness. 20% left Babylon and came back. So a lot of them didn't leave. So again, you've got 80% of the people who aren't. What are you going to do? But they were still brothers. They still weren't. They weren't enemies. They were, well, some may say they were still related. They recognize each other as brothers. So 28, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, verse 18. Matthew 18:18. Then Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." So again, this idea of making many disciples, making many Talmudim, because in effect they were rabbis going out to raise up Talmudim, just like they watched Messiah raise them up. He was their student. Now they were called to go out and raise up other students. Okay, and then the last thing, and we're going to talk about this briefly, the third point is make a fence around the Torah. Here's what it means and here's what it doesn't mean. What does a fence do? A fence keeps things in and it keeps things out. It keeps out bad teaching. It keeps out false ideas. And this should be an example to us, to build a fence around things where we should protect things that are inside and to keep things that are outside out. We're going to talk in this during the Torah portion a little bit too. This comes up today. Any thoughts about that?
My question is, when the Messianic congregation begins then?
When did the first ones begin?
Yeah.
Wow, I can go on for a long time about that. Okay, so the first ones began with Messiah. All the Jews, they were Messianic. There were Messianic synagogues in the land. There's evidence of them all the way into the 5th century. There's evidence of Messianic communities existing, Messianic Jews existing with nominal Jews, or, you know, what'd you say?
I said Christians and Jews.
Well, yeah, and Christians. There came a time for hundreds of years that in the land that they lived in communities together. In some places, you see tombs that were Jewish that became Messianic next to Christian tombs. And that's a whole other thing I could spend hours talking about. So that's when they started. So this idea that the church, you hear the church started on Pentecost. No. What's that?
That's what it says.
It doesn't say that.
Yeah.
No.
No. In our Bibles, not in the Jewish Bible.
But it doesn't even say that here. That's an assumption that's made. The church didn't start at Pentecost. How? You got to define who is the church. What is the church?
Well, they recognize the Christians in Babylon. No. They first mentioned the Christians
In Antioch. But again, that wasn't the church. Again, those are Messianics and congregations outside of Israel who had Gentiles as part of them. It wasn't the church. It was still Messianic. See, this is why you got to get the definitions of things, because the church is a group of Gentiles who have basically said, we don't want the Jewish ways anymore. We're going to leave that. That's the basic dividing point. Messianics, Gentiles, are ones who say, no, we do need the Jewish things. We need to be submitted to Jewish authority that we believe still exists. And we come together, Jew and Gentiles together. And Messianic Jews still were, or Messianic Gentiles still would go to the temple. They would still would go to the synagogues. There were still areas in the synagogues for Gentiles. And there was, for decades after Messiah, they were still going to the temple. The Gentiles and the Jews, Messianics now. And then you did have some who were just straight up Christians who had no Jewish connection other than they had received Jesus as Messiah. That was it. Outside of Israel is a totally different thing. And that's where we are today. That's why today you've got, you know, 36,000 Christian denominations, because they don't know what's exactly to believe. And you have a handful of Jewish ones who split on a few different things, mainly two. So yes, yeah, so no, he didn't start on. That's a whole. How can it be the church? See, the church is a Greek word for, you hear ekklesia. It's a Greek understanding. It's a, the church is a wonderful entity, but it's separate. The church has separated themselves from Jewish understanding and Jewish submission. We see that today. You tell the churches around here, how many of them are submitted to Jewish authority? There you go. I mean, that's, does God deal with them? Yeah, but they've got a whole different call and different mission, but that's not what on the day of Pentecost has nothing to do with them. We'll talk about the Beatitudes today. We're going to get into that. And, you know, we're running a little behind. So, Father, we, oh, you know, let me go this last one here, and then we're going to make this one very quick. And by saying that, that's saying nothing bad about the church. We're just talking about the factual facts of things. Oh, make a fence run tour. We went over that one. So if you guys ever, if you want to get ahead or get some more information, I don't have time to read all of this each week. Or actually, it's more than that. It's all of this until we get to Mishnah 2. But there's a website called Sepharia that has all everything you ever want to know and understand, any questions about, you can go and look. Sepharia, you can look up all kinds of things. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together. We look forward to continuing next week, or no, in 1 month, as we continue to expand our understanding of Judaism, of Messianic Judaism, of Messiah, of everything related to you, O God. We thank you. We want to understand, O God. We don't want to be the ones who show up at the wedding with the wrong clothes on, O God, and are kicked out, or the ones who aren't prepared when it's their time to do their actual job, which is to prepare the bride for the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that we won't find ourselves scrambling around in a time, Lord, when the time that we've been preparing for has finally come, Lord. We pray that we will be prepared to lead people and help people, oh God. So we thank you. We praise you. Follow this in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen and amen.